We've been talking this morning about the heart of man, and I intended to mention at the end of the previous lesson to this one, that when Saul got to Damascus, the man Jesus sent to tell him what he must do told him only one thing, and that was to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He didn't tell him to believe because Paul had come to believe on the road to Damascus. He didn't tell him to repent. Paul had repented on the road to Damascus. He didn't tell him to confess. Paul confessed on the road to Damascus, but there was one thing necessary that he had to do in order for his heart to be completely changed volitionally, and he had to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And so we're going to start basically where we left off, the heart of man. It's the intellectual nature, the emotional nature, the ethical nature, and the volitional nature of man. And we're going to talk about how God changes heart, or how God creates within you a clean heart or a pure heart, because that is necessary. That's what God does. He operates on and changes the heart to create within an individual a clean heart or a pure heart. Because Jesus said that, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As I mentioned already, contrary to Calvinism, God does not change the heart by operating on it directly. To operate directly is to operate without means or instrumentation, such as a surgeon operating without instruments. You don't want a surgeon operating without instruments. You want him to operate by means of the tools and the surgical tools that he has. Well, through what means or instrumentation does God operate on and change the heart? As we mentioned already, God operates on and changes the heart through the means or instrumentation of his word. And so if we want to be instrumental in the conversion of others, we're going to have to take the Word of God to them. That's what the apostles did. They went out and took the Word of God that the Holy Spirit gave them directly. We have to learn the Word through our study of it, but then take that Word to other people and to help them to understand it so they will know what to do, and then encourage them to understand it. When the alien sinner has completely obeyed the conditions of salvation, that is, when he not only believes, but repents and confesses his faith and is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he is born again of water and the Spirit, and he is then granted citizenship in the kingdom of God. He has, as an alien sinner, has had his heart completely changed. But now he is a citizen in the kingdom of God. In John 3:5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. One is born of water and the Spirit by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of his sins, confessing his faith, and by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He's born of water because he comes up out of the water. He's born of the Spirit because it is the Spirit that communicated that information to him in the Word of God. And so, one is born again and enters the kingdom of God, is now a citizen, a kingdom citizen. Or as Paul mentioned the same thing, basically, in Colossians 1:13-14, referring to God, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When one is baptized into Christ, he is born again of water and the Spirit, he is delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, or the Son of God's love. All those are simply different ways of referring to the same thing. An individual has had his heart changed, and now he is what God wants him to be. He is a citizen in God's kingdom. But the heart of a faithful kingdom citizen continues to change for the better, or at least it ought to. Well, a faithful self. A faithful citizen, that's the key here. The heart of a faithful kingdom citizen continues to change for the better. Now, David was already a son of God. He was a son of God under the Old Testament. But he had done some things of which he was ashamed, and he knew that he needed his heart cleansed again. And so he asked in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. He knew he needed some work. He knew the Lord needed to work on him, and the Lord did. Continued to work on David. And I'm confident that David died a faithful citizen in that Old Testament kingdom. But we are citizens in the New Testament kingdom. And it's not a geopolitical kingdom, such as Israel was, but it's a spiritual kingdom, the church, the Lord's kingdom, the body of Christ, the family of God are all different words to describe that same relationship or that same body of people, because we have a variety of relationships with God. There are different ways that relationship is illustrated. In Philippians 3:12, Paul writes, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ Jesus had laid hold of Paul, not just to make him an apostle, but that Paul might after becoming a Christian, might be a faithful servant of his and grow and mature spiritually and one day go to heaven. This is what Paul is talking about. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and we must do the same thing. We're not going to grow spiritually by accident. We're only going to grow spiritually on purpose. If we want our heart to continue to change for the better, we're going to have to be determined that that will take place. And God will do it only if we comply with His will, only if we cooperate with Him. And as I mentioned this morning, the heart has an intellectual capacity, an emotional capacity, an ethical capacity, and a volitional capacity. And the alien sinner has to be changed completely in all of these capacities. But the child of God must also continue to change intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally. There's no such thing as a spiritual plateau where Christians are concerned. We're either on an uphill climb spiritually or we're on a downhill slide. We're either growing or we are becoming more and more immature until we're sick, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There were sick. Some of them were dead spiritually there in Corinth. And that's what's going to happen to us if we're not determined to cooperate with God so that we will continue to change for the better. The individual's heart continues to change for the better in its intellectual capacity as it continues to learn more and more of God's Word. There are only certain things an alien sinner has to learn in order to be converted intellectually, in order to be converted emotionally, in order to be converted ethically and volitionally. There are only certain things he needs to know, and then he is changed. But now he's a child of God. And there are things that a child of God needs to know that an alien sinner didn't necessarily need to know. Alien sinner didn't need to know necessarily how to worship God. He was in no position to be worshiping God acceptably. He was an alien sinner. He could not please God if he wanted to. But now that he's a child of God, now that he's gone through that change of heart, and is now a kingdom citizen, he needs to continue to change his heart for the better in its intellectual capacity. If he's going to do that, he needs to continue to learn more and more of God's Word. His heart continues to change for the better in his emotional capacity as he grows in his love for God and others. Just as the alien sinner has to come to love God and love God's Word, the child of God must continue to love God, to continue to love God's Word, and continue to love the brethren and grow in his love for the brethren. And he must also love his enemies. You've got to love your enemies. That's the responsibility and obligation of the child of God. His heart continues to change for the better in its ethical capacity as he continues to heed the voice of his conscience. Just as the alien sinner has to be pricked in his conscience like those in Acts chapter 2. When they heard what Peter had to say about the information concerning Jesus Christ, which implied God's love and the love of Jesus for them, they were pricked in the heart and said, what must we do? They wanted to experience that volitional change, but they didn't know what God expected. And so Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we need to continue to heed the voice of our conscience, but make sure that we are training our conscience, because there are a lot of things we don't know just because we're children of God. There are still a lot of things we don't know and have to learn in order to for our conscience to continue to function as God would have it to do. His heart continues to change for the better in its volitional capacity as he continues to bring his life into greater harmony with the will of God. Again, that demands intellectual activity. As he studies God's will to learn more and more about what God wants him to do, and then he loves what God wants him to do, his conscience tells him, you're not doing what God wants you to do, but you ought to. And then he volitionally or willingly brings his life into greater harmony with the will of God. One needs an entire change of heart when he falls into sin. When an individual sins, there's one of four things wrong. One or more of four things. Either his intellect is wrong, or his emotion is wrong, or his conscience is wrong, or his volition is wrong, his will, or he's wrong all the way across. Something needs to change when an individual falls into sin. It may not be a willful sin. His will may not have been involved in it. It may be simply something he didn't know. It may be a sin of ignorance. But so then he needs to learn the truth. May be that he doesn't love God anymore, doesn't love the Word of God anymore. Then he needs to find that love for God again, or allow God to recreate in him that love for God. Now, the Corinthians serve as an example of this. The Corinthians, you might remember, that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he deals with several problems that are there. The first problem that they had was carnality, or immaturity. And their immaturity was manifested first in their preference of one preacher over another. And he tells them, well, you said, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Well, implication is no. Was Paul baptized for you? Implication is no. Or was he crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course they weren't. He was careful not to even baptize very many of them. He didn't want them to have the idea, or to get the mistaken idea, that he was baptizing in his own name. It didn't matter who baptized them. But only a few people at that time could actually preach the gospel, because there was no written word. Nobody could study the New Testament. The New Testament had not been produced. And so the gospel could only be preached by the apostles and prophets, those who had been inspired to preach the gospel. It didn't matter who baptized them. Anybody could baptize them. So Paul had baptized very few people at Corinth, so there are very few people who could even make the false claim, I was baptized in the name of Paul, because I hadn't even been baptized by Paul at all. And so he says that doesn't matter. So he deals with that carnality of worldly wisdom. He deals with taking one another to law. He said, no, you should be allow yourself to be deprived rather than taking one another to law. You know, we're so caught up in demanding our rights that we forget about doing what's right. We should be more concerned about what's right than demanding our rights. That's what he was telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there. Don't take one another to law. You suffer yourselves to be defrauded. And so he talks about that. He talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10. There were problems there. Some were doing it in a way that was all right. That's what he's talking about in chapter 10. But then others were doing it as an act of worship to these idols, these false gods. He talks about that in, that's chapter 8. Then he talks about that in chapter 10. That was wrong. They needed to stop that. So whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols depends on the purpose for which you're eating the meat. And that's what he deals with in chapter 8. It's all right, as long as you're not eating with the conscience of the idol. But in chapter 10, if it's your intention to eat that meat as a means of sacrifice or worship to the false god, then that's wrong. He also had to deal with them about the headship, the problem of headship in Corinth. Women were not recognizing their proper place in society. They were not in subjection to the men. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he deals with the fact that when they came together, presumably to take the Lord's Supper, they weren't eating the Lord's Supper at all. They were eating each one his own supper. Some were eating and some were going hungry. And he deals with that. In chapter 12 and 13 and 14, he deals with spiritual gifts. They were misusing and abusing the spiritual gifts. In chapter 2, he tells what they are. In chapter 13, he says there's a better way, and he talks about love and how the spiritual gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. And then in chapter 14, he talks about the proper use and application of these spiritual gifts in their assemblies. In chapter 15, he deals with the facts of the gospel. Now, well, you're holding fast to the facts of the gospel, but some among you are denying a general resurrection of the saints. And he deals with the inconsistency of that and reaffirms that one day the saints will be resurrected just like Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And in chapter 16, he deals with their willingness to contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He tells them, well, here's how you take care of that. You lay by in store the first day of the week as God's promised. And so he deals with a lot of problems in 1 Corinthians. And when we read 2 Corinthians, we see that first epistle was very effective in changing their hearts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 beginning. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, as he began 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the comfort of God, as opposed to the sadness that accompanied tribulation. You see, I know that you have been facing tribulation, but you've also been comforted by God. And he himself had faced tribulation, but he himself had been comforted by God. In 2 Corinthians, he is detailing, in this particular passage, he had just come to the end of one of those things, where he has dealt with why he had delayed his return to Corinth. He wanted to make sure, before he returned, that they had straightened out all those problems that he had dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And so he was delaying his coming. He wanted to find out first whether they had repented. He had hoped to meet Titus at Troas. Titus was not there. There was a great door of opportunity for Paul. He could have done a lot of preaching, a lot of personal work there. But he was anxious about the Corinthians, and so Titus wasn't there. He goes on and goes over to Macedonia. That's what he's talking about here. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I finally saw Titus, and I knew I was going to hear from him whether you were receptive to my first epistle or not. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted by the Corinthians. And then Paul knew, well, I'm going to get something also from the report from Titus. And so when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. There was rejoice. He saw Titus. I'm finally going to find out something here. And then the positive report that Titus gave him caused him to rejoice even more. They had been receptive to that first epistle. And he goes on to say, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. You know, it's kind of like Paul's situation. It's kind of like a parent who has to discipline his children. You know, sometimes you have to use extreme measures. Oh, I know you can get too extreme. But sometimes more than a tongue lashing is necessary. And you regret that. And you tell your children, this is going to hurt me worse than it will you, and it'll be years before they understand that. It tore Paul up to write that first epistle. After having written that, he began to regret that. And, you know, maybe I was too harsh. Maybe I shouldn't have said some of the things that I said, but we know that he was inspired to write that letter. And it accomplished its purpose. So now, he's no longer sorry that he wrote it. He no longer regrets having written that letter because it accomplished the purpose that it was intended to accomplish. So in verse 9 he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Parents oftentimes, they regret having to spank their children. But when those children grow up to be responsible members of the family and later responsible citizens in the residents of the state or citizens in the country they live in, but also responsible citizens in God's kingdom, then the parent is glad. I'm glad that I disciplined them the way that I did because he turned out right. He understood that I had a love for him in my heart and I was just trying to make an impression on him so that he would understand that he needs to exercise self-discipline in these various areas of his life. And he needs to respect not only the authority of me, his parent, he needs to respect the authority of the police, he needs to respect the authority of the governor, he needs to respect the authority of the President of the United States. He needs to respect these authorities. And he needs to live his life in compliance with the laws that man passes to the extent that that also allows him to be in compliance with God's law, because that's what's most important. And no man has any business or any right to pass a law that would hinder us from obeying God. That's why Peter said in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. Whenever there's a conflict, we have to choose God. We cannot afford to choose to obey man. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, for godless sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You won't regret having repented. But the sorrow of the world produces death. If it's only a worldly sorrow, this is the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. When Judas Iscariot realized that Jesus was condemned to death, he was sorry. But it was a worldly sorrow. How do I know? Because he went out and hanged himself. He didn't repent. He regretted his decision. And the King James uses the word repent, but it wasn't a true repentance. It wasn't the same word as it was used in Acts 2:38. There was no reformation of Judas Iscariot. He went out and hanged himself in shame. Peter, on the other hand, Jesus told him, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Peter said, no, I won't do that. But he did that very thing. And as soon as he denied Jesus the third time, the cock crowed the second time, and Peter remembered what Jesus said. He looked at Jesus, and Jesus was looking right at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because he truly repented of that. It wasn't a mere worldly sorrow. It was a godly sorrow that led to repentance, and Peter became one of the strongest advocates among the apostles for Christ. The unofficial spokesperson for the apostles. He was never the official spokesperson. The apostles were a unit. But he was one that always spoke first, even during the life of Jesus on earth, his ministry, and also afterward. Peter is the one that Luke focuses on for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And then Luke begins to focus on the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mean that what John did wasn't important. It doesn't mean that what Thomas did wasn't important, or Matthias, or Andrew, or the two Jameses. But he focuses on Peter for the first 12 chapters, and he focuses on Paul after that. That's what God wanted us to, that's what God used. Those are the events, those are the ministries God used in order to convey to us and to alien sinners today who read the book of Acts what God wants us to do, what God wants an alien sinner to do for salvation. So Paul regretted having written 1 Corinthians at first, but later, after he saw that it produced godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, he no longer regretted that. He goes on to say, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." All those things God accomplished through His Word, through 1 Corinthians. And yet people today they say, no, God has to operate directly on your heart. No, He doesn't have to operate directly. He will not operate directly. Again, I'm reminded of what Tom Holly said to me one time. What the devil is not allowed to do, God could do but refrains from doing. The devil is not allowed to operate directly on your heart. God could do it. And He has done it, but not in the area of salvation. God refuses to do that. Satan will snatch the word out of your heart. God will providentially give you the opportunity to hear the word of God. Whatever word you need to hear, He will see to it that you do it. Now, I don't know how He does all that. We're talking about the providence of God yesterday, Friday. I don't know how God does everything that He does. He's not limited to miracles, I know that. Think about how He managed to get the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, from Canaan to Egypt. He didn't just tell them, go. Now, through a series of decisions made by Joseph's brothers, Joseph wound up in Egypt. Those decisions were not made with a view toward complying with God's will. But God allowed those men to make those decisions and used those decisions to move Joseph over to Egypt, so Joseph later rose to power and brought the rest of them over by His authority. So that they could become greater in number in Egypt, where they would not be intermingling with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with them, rather than remaining in Canaan while the people in Canaan were getting more and more wicked. If He'd left them over there, they might have been adversely influenced by that wickedness. So He moves them providentially over to Egypt so they can grow in number without any adverse influence from the Egyptians, which is exactly what happened. But just as He promised Abraham, one day He raised up someone to lead them out, and that was, of course, Moses. And so God providentially did that. And I believe He still operates in our lives today. How does He operate? Well, I don't know. I know how He changes hearts, because that's told us in the Bible. He changes hearts by His Word. But I don't know how He influences us in every respect from day to day. I know that He does. But you know, the weather can have an influence on your decisions. Just like when Joseph went out there to take his brothers some supplies. They were no longer in this one place. They had moved to another place. Why? I don't know. Maybe the sheep had already eaten the grass down to the nut like sheep do. Now, there was no more grass in that area. Maybe they had to go over there where God had caused more rain to fall, and there was lush pastures over there. God controls the elements. And these elements can affect our decisions, just like they affected the decisions of Joseph's brothers. But what with this letter, 1 Corinthians, when they read that, when they studied that there in Corinth, it produced in them diligence. Diligence to what end? Diligence to straighten out their lives. Diligence to change their hearts intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally. And they and what it resulted in, clearing of themselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire to do the will of God, zeal of good works, zeal for the Word of God. What vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. God didn't have to directly operate on them. He operated on them indirectly through the epistle of, that we know as 1 Corinthians. Well, has your heart been sufficiently changed so that you have been born again and translated into the kingdom of God, the church? As we mentioned in class, God changes the heart of man intellectually through His Word. He changes the heart of man emotionally.